Luke writes these words in the book of Acts concerning the ministry of Paul in Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all mankind and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The word of the Lord. Lord, it was the resurrection that changed the world, as Paul says, assuring all that by raising him, all that Jesus said and did is indeed true. And we ask that your word would ring true around the world this morning and here in our midst this morning as the gospel is preached, this gospel of the resurrection. Lord, I pray that you would give Pastor Andrew the joy and the wisdom that comes with communicating this truth, and that what he preaches may be truly used by the power of your Holy Spirit as the word of God in our hearts. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. It is so good to be together this morning and to look into the resurrection. We have been studying the book of Acts. I didn't think the institution of the first diaconate would be a good text for Easter morning. We would have done our best. So I thought, well, let's stick in Acts and just jump ahead to this passage, Acts 17. We've been working with Peter and John early on, but then in Acts 17, we come to the ministry of Paul. But one of the things I think is interesting and worth noting here is just how consistent Paul is in terms of his own preaching with Peter and John. So we want to spend a little bit of time here. We'll come back to this passage. This is a very famous passage. There's a lot here. I want to focus on the centrality of the resurrection as Paul is establishing it here in Athens. It would be difficult to overstate the importance, the magnificence, the absolute awe-inspiring nature of the resurrection. I was thinking of this passage in 1 Peter, talking about salvation, salvation history, the death, the resurrection of Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be ours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring about the nature of this. And then Peter adds this note. He says, even the angels have longed to look into these things. Not long ago, I was reading a portion of a book called The Paradise King by Blaine Eldridge, and he comes to the story of the resurrection, and he, I think, riffing off of this idea from 1 Peter, gives us a picture of what heaven might have been like on the morning of the resurrection. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, we go from Good Friday, we sit through the quiet Saturday. But what was it like as Jesus was about to arise, as the Spirit was going to do that work of resurrection that Paul talks about in Romans? What were Michael and Gabriel and Elijah and Moses, how were they anticipating this moment? Maybe it was something like this. Michael was standing around, his hands on the wall of the New Jerusalem, his whole allegiance pointed at the tomb like a terrible spear. And he said one word, like a chant. Can you hear it? If you lean in, maybe you can hear Michael's word in his angelic voice, arise. Gabriel then started mouthing it with him, his lips forming that word, arise. Elijah pounded his fist, arise. Moses held up his arms, arise, arise, arise. And all across the centuries, the saints cried out, arise. David replied, arise, the council of heaven, the elect angels, the mighty cherubim, the choirs, they all took up the cry, arise, 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 until the generals told David, arise. The prophet said to Zion, arise, arise, arise. You can bet that the pagan gods knew exactly what was happening. They heard the heavenly chant repeated in 1,000 languages across many hundreds of times that number the ages, arise, 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 arise. And then finally, there was a tremor like a birth pang of an age to come. And two of the angels shot away. They tossed the rock from the mouth of the tomb like the lid off of a treasure. The earth itself groaned, arise. And then God himself stepped out of the earth. Roar, heavens. Sing, you have fallen asleep. Shout, saints. But despair, all you false gods of the world. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is risen. The keys of death and Hades are in his hands, and he has judged the gods of the world. He is risen, firstborn from among the dead, and the first fruit of the age to come. He has heard the groaning of all of us who have been captured and enslaved, and he has moved. Hallelujah. Jesus, the Messiah, is risen. The angels long to look into these things, longing for the moment when God's plan from before the foundations of the world, what we call the councils of peace, comes to fruition And what Paul is saying to the Athenians is that the linchpin, the cornerstone of the whole thing, the thing that gives us our assurance, that gives us our confidence that God is indeed at work in his world, redeeming and renewing all things, is the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's framed in this passage in verse 18. We're told that Paul, as he's there in Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he sees that all of these various altars and idols, he sees this one to the unknown God. He's provoked in his spirit. He has such a holy jealousy, both for the name of God and a great compassion for the people of Athens, that he longs for them to know the one who has been resurrected from the dead. And so we're told in verse 18 that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And then again, in verse 30 and 31, he comes back and he says, "How do we know? How do we know that God is at work? How do we know that there is hope for this world? How do we know? How do we go forward?" It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus, this one who will judge the world in righteousness. It has been made clear to us, and we are sure, because Jesus has risen from the dead. So I want to look at this passage. We're not can't look at every detail this morning, but I want to focus in on that idea that the resurrection is the linchpin, is the hinge that gives us hope, that calls us into a relationship with God, and gives us a purpose and everything that we need to go forward and to live our lives. A little bit of background about Athens. Athens, at this time, you know, just probably 60-ish, maybe a little bit earlier than that, AD. It's past its heyday. Athens' heyday was probably the 5th century BC, Peloponnesian Wars, Socrates, all of the philosophers, but it was still a very prominent city. It was probably what we would consider a university city, a lot of literati, the sort of the illumination of the mind. You know, you hear all of these discussions. I think Luke even injects a little humor into it when he said they would do nothing except sit around and talk about stuff, ideas. But that's kind of the nature of the place. And Paul, again, comes into that place provoked in his spirit, and he begins talking about the resurrection. He begins talking about Jesus. He begins talking about this gospel, and they're intrigued. So they bring him to the Areopagus. This Areopagus is a place where they would have these discussions. The Epicureans, the Stoics, we'll come back to them in a minute. Athens, you may know historically, has a big Acropolis on the top of it. Sits a temple to Athena, from whom the city gets their name, the goddess Athena. The Areopagus was the place where ideas was exchanged. Paul was not on trial here. He's taken there by his free will. He's able to leave when he is done. But he is preaching to them of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a shape to a sermon. It probably it goes something like this. He starts with the observable situation of the audience. He says, "I see that you are in every way very religious. I even see you have this altar to an unknown God. What you worship as unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." So he moves from that connection, and then he begins to take them through some of the basics of humanity, anthropology and deity, what the relationship between God and man. And notice that the way that he does it is, again, he's finding connection points. A lot of folks will look at this sermon in Acts 17 and say, here is a model for apologetics. Like, if we want to know how to connect with people who are outside of the gospel story. We have a good example of that here in Paul's address to the Athenians. He establishes kind of four different points. He says, God is the creator of the universe in verse 24. So he's starting from the very beginning, creation, fall, redemption. God is the sustainer of life, verse 25. God is the ruler of humanity. He's appointed times and seasons, all of these different things. In verses 26, 27, the first part of 28. And then in 28b, he says, God is the source of our personhood. In Him, we live and move and have our being. As Paul is establishing this picture, he's actually referring to some of their poets, Epimenides, Aratus. He quotes them in establishing. And he's helping them to see, like, you can see this. Like, if you look around, you can know that there is someone bigger than you. There is a God. And this God, if that fact is true, if you can look out and realize that you are part of an intelligent creation, intelligent design, if that is true, then you owe allegiance to this God. But what he then establishes is verse 29, is that the tendency of the human heart is not to worship God as the creator, but rather it is to put God in service to us. And he said, rather than understanding that you are God's image, we recognize in ourselves, we make God in our image, in gold and silver, ideas and fancies, all of these other things. And Paul says, when we recognize that in ourselves, we should acknowledge, we need to confess that we've missed the boat, that we have fallen short, that we have rebelled and offended against this God who is our creator, against this holy God. And so then the response that Paul says in verse 30 and 31 is that we repent. All men everywhere, repent and come back and find yourself within this redemptive plan of God that culminates in the resurrection. So that's the big picture of what's going on here. Now, just three observations here. The first is this. When Paul is talking about the resurrection, he is providing proof, or he is saying that the resurrection provides the proof that we need to assure us that God is at work in our world and in our lives. So a couple of things just here. First of all, note that Paul assumes that they have heard of the resurrection and that it is an established fact. How do we know that? Well, just look at how Paul refers to it here. We can look at how both Peter and Paul, you know, they're continually coming back to this idea of the resurrection. Now, it was huge. I mean, obviously, if a dead person comes out of the ground, that is a noteworthy event. If you were around in Nain when Jesus raised the widow's son, you probably would remember that. Or if you were in Bethany when Jesus came and called forth Lazarus out of the tomb, you would remember that. Well, here when we come to the resurrection, we have this attested event that people were proclaiming, that people were declaring. Paul says when he is testifying later on in chapter 26 before Festus and Agrippa, he says to Agrippa, who was the sort of the Jewish king under Roman rule, he said to Agrippa, he said, you know about this resurrection. These things didn't happen in a corner, Paul says. Like, this is so well documented. You know about it. And part of what Paul is saying here is it has to be true. We have witnesses, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, Cephas, and then he appeared to all these apostles. Then he appeared to 500. This was all within decades of Jesus' rising from the dead. What they're saying is, go check it out. Go talk to these people. They've seen Jesus. They've touched Jesus, risen from the dead. The tomb is empty. There has never been a body produced. You know, that the Jewish rulers, the Romans, they wanted nothing more than to dispel this notion of the resurrection. If they could have produced a body, they would have. But what Paul is saying here is the resurrection is a fact. It has happened. And over the centuries, people have looked at it, people have explored it, and it has as much evidence as anything. There's so many other things that we accept as fact, you know, the writings of Homer, or whatever it might be. There are so many things that are much, 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 much less attested. But the fact of Jesus' resurrection is absolutely true. And then what Paul says is that fact cements, assures, nails down the truth that God is at work in our world and that God has a redemptive plan. And he has from the beginning of time, the councils of peace, before the foundations of the world, he knew that we would rebel, as he talks about here, that we would, instead of worshiping God as our creator, we would attempt to create God in our own image. He knew that we would fall away. He knew that we would just hemorrhage in our relationship with him. But he also knew that he was going to provide a way back and that it was going to be through the only begotten Son of God who would come, who would go to the cross in order to be our propitiation, our atonement. And that, Paul says, you can take to the bank. Why? How? How do we know? It's because he rose from the dead. Death could not keep him. You know, he tore the bars away, and he now stands victorious. And we have so much confidence. We have so much hope. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, verse 17, he says, listen, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, our preaching is in vain, your faith is in vain, your hope is futile, and you're still in your sins. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have hope for this world. Now, what does that look like? I want to move on and look at this, you know, what does the defeating of death do for us? Give you a couple of ideas here. The first is this. So let's go back to those Epicureans and those Stoics. They were hanging out. There is a number of different Greek philosophical schools. Some of you have heard about these. We still have, you know, these words in our vocabulary. I think there's even a restaurant or a place downtown, the Epicurean Delight or something. I don't know. You can correct me on that later on. But these are two philosophies that we can kind of get our hands around a little bit, at least in a simplistic sort of way. Reading here from a commentator, Epicureanism might be compared to modern deistic thinking. God exists, but he's not here, so you try to find your way through pain, and in the meantime, you live for whatever pleasure you can find. Stoicism, on the other hand, might be compared to modern pantheistic thinking. God is everywhere, so it is up to you to do your duty and to do it in a self-sufficient way. Thus, with admitted oversimplification, John Stott suggests that Epicureans would emphasize chance, escape from pain, and the enjoyment of pleasure, while Stoics would emphasize fatalism, submission to circumstances, and the endurance of pain. You see these, you know, in our society, these two sort of ideas, you know, the one, the Epicureans, it's the YOLO folks. You only live once, so you might as well enjoy it while you can. Life is difficult, but just, you know, deny the difficulty of life, go escape, you know, binge your Netflix, find your alcohol, do whatever it takes to escape all of the difficulty of life, and then in the end, you die. Stoicism, on the other hand, doesn't go to the escape. They say, life is difficult, so get a stiff upper lip, get yourself through it as best as you can, and then you die. You see, the common denominator, even though they're very different, escape the pain, grin and bear it through the pain, even though they're different, the common denominator is death. Death is the end. And so you just have to do whatever you have to do until you come to the end, and then it's over. Do you understand how the resurrection would have really challenged that thinking? Can you see how when Paul comes and he's saying, no, actually, death is not the end. You know, once you die, it's a gateway into a new reality. It's a gateway into renewal. It's not over. Like, it changes everything. This is why these Epicureans and the Stoics were saying, whoa, we need to hear him more on these things, because this shakes the very foundations of how we think about the world. This is why when Jesus came out of that grave, if it is true, it absolutely has to affect how you live your life. You cannot live your life not taking into account the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and that death is not the end. You cannot live your life thinking that when you die, it is completely over. To do so just doesn't deal with the greatest reality in the universe. So what does that mean? Well, for an Epicurean, you know, their emphasis on chance, escapement of pain, all of that, they have very little purpose in life. You know, why do they do what they do? There's no reason for it. When you're dead, you're dead. So you might as well just enjoy everything that you can. There's no reason for your vocation to matter, you know, to go about in a culture-making sort of way and bring virtue and good things into life. There's no reason for you to care for the poor. Because, you know, it's just stuff. We're just here. So there's no reason. The poor, they're not going anywhere anyway. We might as well just let them suffer. There's no reason. You can see how Christians were just turning the world upside down, because they weren't just stuck in the here and now. Some people have said, you know, if you're too heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. I think what this is actually saying is, when we understand the reality of the world, that death isn't the end, it actually changes how you live your life. So the Epicureans, they have very little purpose. The Stoics have very little joy. You know, how do you go through a world that is filled with pain? And some of you know this. You're dealing with your diagnoses. You're grieving lost loved ones. You know what it's like to walk through a world that is filled with sorrow. If there is no resurrection, then there's no joy. How can there be? You can only grin and bear it. That's the best that you can do. But what Paul says is that death is defeated. When Jesus came out of that grave, death is defeated, and your faith is not futile. You do not hope in vain. We, even in the midst of difficulties, have purpose, and we have joy, and we go forward. Ultimately, what Paul says is that even in the midst of this, there's something deeper. Because one of the things that Paul says, and Peter says as well, is that when you get right down to it, it's not just the brokenness of the world that is our fundamental problem. What's our fundamental problem is our alienation from God. So again, Paul has established this. He said, God is the creator, but you've turned around and sought to condense him into an idol of gold or silver. Now, I'm guessing not too many of you have those types of idols in your home. I know that there are cultures. I walk into certain restaurants. You see certain things. Some of you come from different parts of the world where that's very much alive and well. But let us not confuse ourselves that we don't have our own idols. Because we have our own idols, right? We see them, technology, altars within our home. We see the monuments to our success. Our very homes might be our idols. Our families could be our idols. I mean, Calvin says our hearts are idol factories. And so what we really have to deal with is this alienation from God. But here's the beauty of what Paul offers to this group of people on the Areopagus. He says, listen, there were times of ignorance, and God has overlooked those times, but now he is calling, he is commanding, he is urging all people everywhere. That's pretty total, right? All people everywhere. It's this universal thing. All people everywhere to what? To repent in order that you might know that fellowship with your Creator again. Now, I don't know what you think about repentance. Sometimes if you just culture-wise or depending on where you've grown up, you sort of have this turn or burn sense to that. There is definitely an urgency, in what Paul is saying. He says God commands all people everywhere to repent. There is no other way. But you also have to see the sweetness of Paul's invitation to repent. You saw it in our call to confession, picking up on Peter's words in chapter 3, verse 15, where he says, repent, therefore, and turn back. Why? That your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. As Lucas reminded us, God is over us as our Father. And he says, my heart is grieved at our alienation. Will you, my son, my daughter, come back and find the heart of God again, that your sins may be forgiven? Let's make no mistake. I mean, it took the death of the Son of God in order to satisfy for the holy wrath against your sin. There, we cannot minimize sin. We cannot pretend that it doesn't exist. But what we see in Paul's invitation here to these Areopagites is that the love of God is so marvelous, it is so wonderful, it is so transcendent, and it invites, even as it commands, all humanity everywhere to turn away from the falsity to the goodness, the satisfaction that is in Jesus. And notice, Paul says that there is a day coming. He says several things about judgment here that are interesting. He says that it's definite. He says that it's universal. He says that it is just. and that it's done through a man, this second Adam. All of those are there in the text. There is a fixed day coming when God will judge the world, universal, through Jesus, the righteous one, a man of his choosing. And we see there this culmination of the bringing back those that were lost. You know, in the garden, the first Adam, everybody was pushed away. But here in the garden, the second Adam, everyone is invited in. Both the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden where the tomb, when that broke open, it undid all of the effects that the first Adam had brought into the world, and it invites. So, you know, the question is, where are you? There's some reactions here as Paul is preaching this message. He says, some mocked. Maybe you're in that category. Maybe it's all just a fairy tale. Maybe, you know, the idea of believing in a miracle, it just doesn't fit with modern science and where I am. There is a hardness to your heart. God has disappointed you in the past, and you can't imagine bringing yourself before Him. You know, Paul is inviting hard hearts to soften. He's inviting those who may be overcome with skepticism to lay it down and just examine. Others are in this perpetual state of examination. We'll hear you again later on this, they say. We don't want to make a decision, but we will hear you again later. It's okay until it's not. You know, it's okay today. Until tomorrow comes, today is the day of salvation. But then there are others who believed. And you notice that, you know, he names a couple of people. He names Dionysius, the Areopagite. I wonder what that was like for him. You know, I don't know what school he belonged to. Did he belong to the Epicurean school, to the Stoic school? What was it like for him to begin to chart that new course, or Damaris, or the many others that were there? I don't know where your journey is either, but the good news is that you journey not alone. There are many of us here who see the resurrection of Jesus as the absolute bedrock of what we believe. Some people have looked at this sermon and said, there's really something missing here. Maybe you notice that as well. Like, he doesn't talk about the cross. He doesn't talk about the death of Jesus. Isn't that the center point? Well, yes, of course it is. It's kind of hard to talk about resurrection without talking about death first. You know, we get just a couple of lines here. I'm sure Luke is summarizing a lot of the teaching that we have, other pieces of Scripture or portions of Scripture. We see the full thing. But I think Luke's emphasis here and what Paul was really emphasizing is how the resurrection, where we are today, just kind of puts a bow on the whole thing. And it says, you can believe. Why? Because Jesus came out of the dead, out of the grave. Last thing, live in the light of the resurrection. Some of you were up late last night. I turned the game off at halftime. There's this team called the University of Michigan that's been playing in the NCAA tournament. I read an article this week about their coach, Dusty May, and some of the ways that he sort of motivates the team and keeps them focused. And one of the things that he has plastered all over their locker rooms and practice facilities and everything is that it says April habits. And the idea here is that when you're doing your two-a-days back in June, when you're starting off in your early August practices and you're playing those games against the East, you know, the directional schools that you're winning by 30 or 40 every time, when you're in all of those games, if you are not playing like it's April, when the games count, if you're not boxing out, if you are not following through on your jump shot, if you're not sliding your feet on defense, then you're not going to do it in the biggest games. And one of the things that May has done is he's created a culture that lives for April, that remembers that all of those things matter. And if we keep holding on to that, then we'll know the joy of victory come winning time. Brothers and sisters, we're headed towards winning time. You know, April habits, even now, live the resurrection. Allow hope and joy and purpose and all of these things to come into your present now. Repent. Repent because it's the greatest grace that God gives us that we come back and we come to our Father and we say, here I am. And he says, yes, the resurrection. The time is coming when all will be made new. But April habits now leads to winning time later. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for its promise, its hope. We pray that as we continue our journey, that you would keep drawing us further up and farther in, that we would know what it is to glory in our Redeemer, that because he lives, we can live as well. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.